turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. It's amazing to me how differently different people can see the world around them based on the focus of their energies during a particular time or season in their life. Perhaps you've noticed this as well. I remember years ago when I was clearing our property of its trees in order to build our house. And I was spending several months cutting trees and taking those trees. I didn't hire somebody to do it because I wanted the firewood. And so I spent literally weeks, days in the weeks, out there in the woods cutting the trees and preparing the firewood. And it was amazing for that period of time when I was doing that, how wherever I drove around the island, I would look at a tree and I would think, I wonder how that one should be cut. Or I wonder how that one would fall. Or I wonder how many rounds I could get out of that tree. Because I was so focused on cutting and getting firewood and clearing property, every piece of property I looked at, every tree I looked at became an object of how I would cut that tree. It's amazing how when you're focused on something, when that becomes kind of the central part of your life, that you look at everything around you through those lenses. We all do it. Okay, kids, if you got a blue sheet this morning, here's the reason for drawing your glasses on number 3. Okay, the rest of you who don't have a blue sheet, disregard that comment, but all you kids who have a blue sheet, here's number 3's reason why I'm asking you to draw a picture of sunglasses. Because life is like wearing a pair of sunglasses, and the color of the lenses that we have on makes everything else look that color. Now, let me go on with my illustration. If you've been painting your house, and that's been the focus of your energy, isn't it amazing how you drive around and you look at every house and you think, I wonder how that one would get painted? Or all of a sudden you're focused on trim around windows. Or thinking, wow, that's a tall wall. How would I paint that? Or how about if you're an artist? An artist would look differently at what Glenn just described for us, the picture. An artist would look at that differently than Glenn would look at it. An artist would say, look at those colors. How would you mix those colors? And how would you put that together? Or an artist would look at differently than say, a guy who hikes through the woods a lot and says, I wonder how I could get to that spot. The hiker looks at that scene, that mountain landscape, and says, I wonder how long it would take to find that area up there. Because you have a different focus. I think of, take an architect and a carpenter and an interior designer. Those three people walk into a house and they look at it completely different than one another. The architect looks at the lines and he thinks, I wonder if that could have been designed a little bit differently, we could have highlighted something here a little bit more from the structure. The carpenter goes in and he says, I wonder what kind of wood they're using on the trim, and I wonder how many windows there are and doors, and how much of a window package or a trim package I would need to trim this place out. The interior designer comes in and looks at it and says, look at those color schemes. I don't know if I would do it quite that way. Or the way the furniture is arranged, or the kind of ways that the cabinets are arranged, the interior designer looks at it completely different. It's because everybody comes with a lens, with a focus, with a way of looking at the world differently. And so everyone looks at things differently. With 8 kids in my family, I look at a 12-passenger van a lot differently than an empty nester would look at that 12-passenger van. I mean, I look at it as, yes, that will haul my whole family. That's wonderful. But the empty nester goes and looks at that 12-passenger van and thinks, oh my goodness, what a gas guzzler. The only thing that's good for is hauling garbage. a different focus. I do agree that the 12-passenger van is quite the gas guzzler, though. The way we view life around us very much depends on the focus of our lives. Whatever the focus of your life is right now creates a filter through which you see and you will see the world. It's inevitable. So what's your focus? What pair of glasses do you have on right now? These will have a profound effect upon your attitudes, upon your priorities, upon your conversations, upon the way that you spend money, the way you spend your time. All of these things that are an expression of what's the focus in your life. And the way we live gives people a glimpse around to say, I see what the focus is of their lives. It's clues. So what kind of lens do you have on? And the way you view life. Now the Bible is the record of a view to life through the lens of God. Okay? It helps us see the world and see ourselves the way God sees us. It's like putting on God's glasses and looking at life. Each person who wrote their portion of the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit so that they could look at the world with the lens of the Holy Spirit. And as we're working through the book of Acts, I hope that it's becoming more and more clear to you that this book, written by Luke, is a historical record of the advance of God's kingdom intended to help us see and know God and to see the world from His perspective. This is a book of theology. That's just a fancy word for knowing God. It's a book about knowing God. And Luke is wearing theological glasses when he writes. Now, it's true that as a historian, Luke is telling us of the progress of the church's growth and the ways in which it's expanding from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But there is a focus to his history. It's not a political history of the church and how it expands. Although, when necessary, Luke tells us about some of the political context in which the church is expanding. It's not an account of geographical expansion, even though Luke tells us about the places and the movement into different areas. But that's not the focus of Luke's intent. It's not even a biographical account, even though there are many people that we come to know, people like Stephen and Philip the evangelist and Peter and Paul, two very important, prominent people in the book of Acts and in the advance of the church from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Those are really important people, but you know what? They're not the focus. If they were the focus, if this was a biographical account of history, why is it that Peter we don't hear from again after Acts chapter 12? Why is it at the end of the book you don't know what happens to Paul? We don't know where these two guys came from. We don't know anything about their work background. Oh, we get little glimpses here and there, but the focus is not Peter and Paul. It's not a biographical historical account. It's a theological historical account. This is what the book is about. It's written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written to help us know God, to know about the work of His Son, to know about the message of salvation, to know about the significance of the Word of God as it's being spread out throughout the world. That's what this book is about. It's history with the lens of God, a theological perspective. It's intended to elevate Him, to elevate His Son, to elevate and to show the manifestations of the Spirit and the good news of the Word of God as it spreads. It's about the eternal things of life. People, places, political leaders, cities, these all change. But the Word of God and the person of God never changes. So it's important, as you read the Bible, that you pay close attention to the words that are used by the writer. It's important to pay special attention to the concepts that supersede the individual experiences that are described in these accounts. We can learn from people's experiences, and we should, but we should learn the substantive principles, the eternal, lasting truths that sustain these people in their experiences. These truths that enable them to live the way they lived, to gain their theological lens on life, so that we can see from what they saw the everyday transformations of a supernatural, extraordinary, God-honoring view of life. Now, as I read this text this morning, the 11 verses that we have before us in Acts chapter 13, I want you to make, as I read through this, I want you to follow along and make a mental note where you see a phrase that may have real theological depth to it. The words, we're looking for words, we're looking for phrases that that capture an understanding of God in them. And I want to see, maybe at the end of when we read, if you're the ones you take mental note of are the ones that I want us to focus on here this morning. Let's see if our phrases match. Are these the lenses that you use to look at life? That's the reason we're going to focus on these phrases. It's because we need to ask ourselves, is this the way I look at life? The way Luke looked at life. The lens that he wore, is it the same lens that I wear when I look at life? Now, follow along with me at Acts chapter 13, or if you don't have your Bible, just listen along and see if you can pick out a phrase or two that might have theological, the ability, it might have pregnant in it an understanding of who God is. Now, verse 42, as they went out, this is Paul and Barnabas, that's who is leaving. They're going out of the synagogue after Paul has preached his message to the people in the synagogue. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they want to hear again what Paul has to say. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Did you pick out some phrases? Well, there's four of them that I want us to focus on this morning. And I think these four phrases highlight the theological lens through which Luke looks at his world. And I want to ask the question, do we look at the world the same way? The first phrase I'd like to highlight is found in verse 43. It's, "Continue in the grace of God." Now, the response to Paul and Barnabas' message was very positive. As Paul shared with them how actively God has been in history. Remember, that's what the message was, the activity of God in history. And then the focus of that activity, the central theme, the central point of all of God's activity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul laid out before them the response, the opportunity to respond. They could either respond and accept the offer of forgiveness and freedom that's found in Christ, or they could scoff at it and possibly experience the folly and the foolishness of that in perishing. Now, when they heard that, the response was that they begged them, that's what the text says, and many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, there's a definite sense that the work is not complete yet. There's no manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence. We don't see that like in other places, which is often a very good indication in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is fulfilling the work that He's come to do. You see the Holy Spirit come and reside on people, and the manifestation of that comes through different experiences. But often the case is that they say, the Holy Spirit is here. Now, we don't have that yet. There isn't a sense of that completeness yet. But there is a definite presence of the grace of God. That's what Paul urges them to continue in. Now, what is this grace that they should continue in? How does the grace of God manifest itself in the world around us? How should this encourage us as we look at the world and the people around us? Well, simply the desire to hear the gospel message seems to me to be evidence that God's grace is being displayed. In verse 15, the leaders of the synagogue invited Paul to share in their worship experience an exhortation, a word of encouragement to the people. They were open to that. I see that as the grace of God at work. In verse 42, when they had finished, they want to hear more. In verse 43, they follow them. They're drawn to those messengers of God's Word. That's the grace of God at work. And so Paul says to them, continue in it. Now, where did that grace come from? What made them aware of their desire for what they had to say? It's the grace of God. It's the movement of God in people's lives that draws them. It's sort of like a hunger or a thirst. They become aware of it. There's a spiritual sense of, I want more of that. I get a little taste of it, but I would really like to have more of that. It's sort of like walking into a house where somebody's been baking bread. I mean, you weren't hungry when you came into the house, but all of a sudden you're hungry, especially for bread, because you smell the aroma of the bread. The grace of God is like the aroma of bread. It makes you hungry for more. Or it's sort of like, you know, if you've ever been hiking in the Cascades or in the mountain, and you're going along and you've been going for 2 miles and it's been going, you know, every step is up. And you're just, you know, you're parched and as soon as you hear that little trickle of the stream, you go, oh man, am I thirsty. It wasn't really the focus until all of a sudden you heard the noise of the stream and you became very thirsty in that moment. That's like the grace of God. The grace of God is at work in our lives and in people's lives all around us when all of a sudden, for some reason, I'm hungry for God. For some reason, I'm thirsty for what He has to offer me. I want something more to satisfy me in my heart. That's the grace of God at work. And Paul says to these people, continue in that grace. When you encounter someone or even experience in yourself an openness to hear and be taught the truth of God, it's the evidence of the grace of God at work all around you. And we should pursue it. We should seek it. We should continue in it. Now, the theological point I want to make from this text and the lens that I want you to wear is that the grace of God is not simply a one-time conversion-producing experience. The grace of God is constantly at work in the world around us. It's seen in that interest or that desire in a person or a group. May have not known the message before, and all of a sudden they want to hear more about it. It's the presence of God's activity all throughout our lives. It definitely brings about salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast." It is a work of God. That salvation, grace does produce that. And our faith is the evidence of God's grace in our lives. But it's grace. Grace is intended to save us. Grace is intended to keep on saving us. Grace is intended to eventually completely save us. Grace is always at work in bringing about salvation. The grace of God is something that we should continue in. In fact, do a quick check sometime and look at how important this concept is to the Apostle Paul. Go through every one of his letters and you will notice that on almost every occasion he begins the letter with grace and he ends the letter with grace, telling them to continue. Grace be with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, continue in the grace of God. God desires to work in our lives. Now, not all, in this context, continued in the grace of God. In fact, some of the Jews who saw the crowds were filled with jealousy and began to oppose Paul and Barnabas by contradicting what Paul was saying, sowing seeds of discord. It's at this point that Luke records an interesting perspective on the world. Paul speaks boldly and he says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, isn't that an interesting phrase that Paul uses to describe their actions? They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. What a different lens through which to see the people around us who may not accept the truth of what the Bible teaches. Now, I've been puzzling over this phrase all week long. What does it mean for someone to judge themselves to be unworthy of eternal life? And the passage that was most helpful to me is, interestingly enough, a very common passage, at least the first verse, very common to a lot of us, and that's John 3:16 through 19. I invite you to turn to that real quickly, and I think it will help us understand what Paul is meaning when he says they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Go on now with me. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Now here's what I see in this to help us understand what Paul means by saying, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it. The reality is that the world is already condemned. Apart from the saving grace of God, we all live in a state of condemnation. We're separated from God and deserve an eternal judgment. Through His death, through Christ's death and resurrection, though, the judgment that we deserve is absorbed by Him. So whoever believes in Him is no longer condemned, and instead is granted eternal life. However, whoever does not believe is condemned already and will perish. So when Paul sees the Jews casting aside, thrusting aside, or contradicting what Paul is saying, undermining, sowing seeds of discourse or disbelief in other people that you can't believe this as true, then Paul says that their expression of that demonstrates, proves, is evidence that they are condemned. Because it's only through faith, in the message of that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, can a person be saved from that condemnation. And so those who thrust that aside judge themselves or consider themselves or agree outwardly that they are not worthy of eternal life because they are living in that state of condemnation still because they haven't expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul looks at these people and he says to them, you have thrust this message aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we will turn now to the Gentiles. It's a frightful thing when those who share the message turn their attention to someone else. Paul said to these Jews that we're going to go to the Gentiles now. And so he turns to the Gentiles and speaks to them and proclaims the message to them because the Jews had judged themselves unworthy. They were still in that state of condemnation and would not believe. So, is this the way you look at the world around you? The lens with which you see the people that you interact with? Do you see the tragedy in all who will not respond to the forgiveness that's offered in Christ? They are, in fact, agreeing with God that they're not worthy of eternal life. Now, the truth is that none of us are worthy of it. We don't earn worthiness for eternal life. The reality is that it's the grace of God at work in us. And what we need to do is to continue in that grace and urge others to continue in that grace so that they will not turn away and judge themselves eventually unworthy of eternal life. God desires to grant eternal life. And so we need to look at people around us and look at ourselves and say, you know, it's not by anything I've done that I've become in this state of worthiness. It's simply because of the grace of God in my life. And I've come, He's granted me faith in order to believe so that I might experience the forgiveness that brings me and ushers me into eternal life. And I urge you and I call you to that faith so that you can move from condemnation to eternal life. That's the way we need to look at the world around us. And if you have never experienced that yourself, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only path, because that's what the Bible teaches, to God, then I encourage you, don't cast that aside. Don't thrust that message aside. Because there may come a point when God says, it's time to turn my attention and declare the message to someone else. Oh, it's an urgent thing for all of us to look at the world this way, that we might see that this is truly good news that Paul brings to us. The offer of forgiveness through Christ is really great news that we might experience eternal life. Now, when Paul turned away from the Jews, that was bad news for them, but it was good news for the others to whom he turned to. And the Gentiles, they rejoiced at what was happening because God had a specific plan for them too. Which leads me to this next theological phrase in this context for us to consider. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's Acts 13:48. The Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now this phrase speaks to the reality of the election of God's people and their coming to eternal life. Luke clearly understands that there are people all around who are appointed to believe. It's the lens through which he sees the world. He doesn't know who they are until they believe. But this is the way he looks at the world. The grace of God is at work so powerfully in people's lives that when the gospel message is preached, those whom God has appointed to believe, believe. Now, in many regards, this truth about God appointing someone to believe is mysterious to us. We do not see through God's lens completely. We see through it partially. And from our vantage point, what we are told in the Bible is that God, in His foreknowledge, before the creation of the world, loved His children and established a relationship with them so that when the time came in history for them to believe, they would believe. And they would be granted eternal life because of that belief. I said it's a truth that's mysterious to us because what is happening is something that we have not experienced and therefore find it difficult for us to comprehend. Now, let me share a couple illustrations with you to help, I hope, clarify what I believe is happening from God's perspective. The whole concept of God's foreknowledge, predestination, election, or as this verse puts it, the appointing of those who believe to eternal life, happens before we're born. Now, I have a very difficult time understanding how that takes place, because I have no concept of knowing someone and loving them before they are born. I loved children. And the concept of being a parent before I was a parent was a part of my mind, but I had no intimate relationship with my children before they were born. I didn't even know I was going to have 8 kids. God knew it, but I didn't know it. And I didn't have the ability to have an intimate personal relationship with any of my children before they were born. I didn't know them. That's what this word means when we speak of God's foreknowledge. He had an intimate relationship with us before the world was created. That's really tough for me to comprehend. In my experience, it wasn't until Lisa became pregnant with Brianna that I began to have any understanding of what it meant to really love my own child. But even then, I didn't know her until she was born. And in fact, here's another interesting twist to this reality. None of our children have even known from their own memories that they were the recipients of my love when I met them. They can't remember that. They know it because I told them that that's how I responded when they were born, when I took in these children. They didn't know my love. They don't remember my love being there for them. I've had to tell them that I loved them at that moment. None of us can recall the day we were born. But with God, it's different. He has, mysteriously to us, we can't understand it because we weren't there, but He's told us it is so, that before we were born, before the creation ever existed, God knew us. He loved us and began a relationship with us simply because He desired it for His glory and for our joy. Completely an expression of His grace. Not anything we deserved. Not anything we did to get that. God, in His foreknowledge, the ability to know before existence, the ability to have an intimate relationship before in existence, entered that with us. Now that's a mystery to me. But I accept that truth because that's what the Bible teaches, just like the Bible teaches the mystery of the incarnation that I can't comprehend and understand, but it's true. And just like the Bible teaches the Trinity and the issue of God being three persons in one that I can't comprehend with my mind, but it's true. And so it is with this appointment that God has appointed those to believe. And when they come to that point in history where they understand, they believe. Now, some would say, in this whole concept of election, and if that's true, that isn't God just making them to believe? How is man's free will preserved in this? Now, let me use another illustration or another analogy that I think at least has been helpful to me. No child is completely free in any of their choices. As a parent, I'm constantly directing my child's choices. I have a predetermined outcome that I desire for many of my children's choices. So, I do whatever I can to help my child make those choices. I give them all kinds of positive reinforcement when they make the right choice. And I provide all kinds of negative reinforcement when they make the wrong choice. That comes through looks, comes through verbal correction, it comes through natural consequences. What did I tell you? It comes through logical consequences. Well, this is what's going to have to happen now. Sometimes it's very positive. See, what did I say? See how good that is? Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes it comes through pleasure. Sometimes it comes through pain. But as a parent, I'm constantly trying to direct my child's choices. From the wisdom that I have as their parent, it's part of my responsibility to help them make the right choice. And when they get to that place where they are demonstrating the necessity to make those choices on their own, and they have that opportunity, and they see the logical, the natural, the right choice to make, they choose it. And it's their choice. Now, it's impossible to say that anybody is completely, absolutely free to make their own choices. None of us have that absolute freedom. And when people want to push the issue of the free will of man, they want to push them to that place where it says that, well, people have the complete freedom to make, have to have the complete freedom to make their choices. Nobody in all of creation and all of the world has that kind of freedom. We are all influenced by external circumstances to shape the choices that we make. None of us had the choice to decide who were going to be our parents. External forces make those decisions. And so it is in this process of coming to faith. God, in His grace, in His love that He has for us before the foundations of the world began, is constantly moving us throughout history, constantly in our lives. He's constantly bringing us to a place that we would see and understand with absolute logic and desire and affection and love to choose Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the one who will pay our penalty, who will absorb the price that we should pay, And we come to that place, and God, in all of the worst, has been, as a better father, as a better parent than I, who has absolutely perfect intentions and absolutely benevolent and desires for us, that we might experience the best of life and all that joy that He has created for us to experience. He moves us to that place where He says, trust in Jesus. That's the choice. And we say, makes total sense. Absolutely. I wouldn't do any other thing. I completely trust because I've come to know that Jesus Christ is sufficient for me. What He's done for me is all that I've needed. And His sacrifice for me, He gives me forgiveness. He gives me the opportunity to experience the eternal life with God forever in heaven. Who wouldn't want to make that choice? And God brings me to that place, and His Spirit in His grace gives me faith to believe, and I believe. It's my choice. As predestined and elected and appointed by God to believe. And so, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. This leads me to our final phrase. As these people believed Paul and Barnabas' message, the Jewish leaders in the city became even more enraged. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of their district. Paul and Barnabas, following the teaching of the Lord Jesus, you remember what the Lord Jesus told His disciples? If they don't believe you, shake off the dust from your sandals and move on. It's sort of like being us saying, well, I'm going to wash my hands of this. And I'm done. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've done all I can do. Now it's time to move on. That's the way Paul and Barnabas respond. They pushed us out. We're done. We're going on. We're moving on. The Lord wants to take us further. And so they leave. And as those people responded, the disciples who believed are described in this way. Verse 52. They are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now this to me, from a human perspective, is not what I would have expected. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, they're the guys who started this whole movement. They're the ones who've introduced this whole reality, this revolution of life that transforms our lives. They've introduced this experience with God forever through Jesus Christ. And my first expectation would have been to hear complaints like, oh my, how are we going to do this now without them around? Or, you know, how are we ever going to get along without their help? But that's not the way Luke looks at this. When he sees the way in which Paul and Barnabas are being expelled from the city, the disciples are described as being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. What Luke sees is what I hope what others would see in us and in our lives together. The reality of what we have come to treasure. It's not the person, Paul and Barnabas, or whoever else you look up to for spiritual guidance or leadership. It's not the church. It's not the place. It's not the pastor. And I say that in all humility. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who brings joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And if the people leave, they leave. Okay. But who are we here for? Who do we treasure most? Isn't it Jesus? Isn't it the filling of the Holy Spirit that we want? Isn't it joy in the Lord? The joy of the Lord is our strength? And that's what these disciples demonstrate. True faith, saving, life-transforming faith, faith that brings about a new birth in a person's life, is evidenced by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the joy that Jesus brings to us. He's the treasure that enables us to overcome the obstacles that we think, oh, if we only had him or her, or this resource or whatever. No, it's God, it's Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the lens through which we can see the world and have our eyes opened to Him. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see You. That's what we say. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to see life through a God-centered lens. We pray that You would make us aware of the grace of God at work all around us. Lord, may we continue in it. Cause our hearts to ache over the tragedy of so many who are judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone in this place this morning that finds themselves in that state, that they would give themselves over to You and by faith believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be a people who share the truth of His love to everyone in Christ Jesus. And whoever believes in Him, Lord, we pray that we would proclaim there is no need to be in a state of condemnation. There is every reason to experience eternal life. Give us faith to believe that there are many who are appointed to eternal life all around us, who just need to be given the message in order to believe. So, God, we pray that You would teach us to continue in the work of boldly proclaiming this Word so that they, with us, may be filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. So we desire now just simply to respond to You and worship You for these great truths about who You are. We ask that Your Spirit would continue to flow in our hearts and in our lives for Your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team leads us, a couple more songs to sing, just to for you to absorb and rejoice in the love of God for you, His foreknowledge of you. And if you've never given your life over to Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that right now. So let's stand together and offer ourselves again to Him in worship.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make the rest His treasure. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Those are powerful words. Powerful words of the truths that God has done for us on our behalf. How deep the Father's love is for you. Even before the creation of the world, He had this kind of love for you. And I just believe that God's grace has been at work in your life. Otherwise, you would not be here today. You just don't come to church because you want to. You come to church because God wants you to. And He's been at work in your life to bring you here. And I just want to say, I think there's some people here maybe today that need to just say, you know what? For the first time I've understood that there's been a ransom paid on my behalf. It's been the ransom of Jesus Christ. And I want to accept what He has done for me. I want to embrace the grace of God as it's been expressed. Oh, it's still very mysterious. Believe me, it's mysterious to me. Why would He do that? Why should I gain from His reward? But it's His love. And so if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, open your heart, accept accept this gift of faith that He's offering you to trust in Him and believe and be saved. And then continue in the grace of God. It simply goes like this. Just bow your heads with me. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I want the reward that You have purchased for me. I want eternal life. I want a relationship with You. I know I have been like those who have cast it aside before. I don't want to cast it aside any longer. Don't turn from me. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty for You. And in this moment, I surrender my life to You, so that I might experience the joy of the filling of the Holy Spirit in this moment. Lord, we're thirsty for You, and we come to You with hunger and thirst for Your Spirit's work. Fill us, we pray. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your life. Fill us with Your presence. Remove the sin that separated us from You. Cleanse us. Make us new. Transform us. Pour out Your grace, we pray.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away by the waves of His mercy as He cries out to
my God.
If you've made a decision this morning, I would love to know about it. And perhaps you haven't made a decision yet and you'd like to pursue it further. I would love to be a part of that. So I just encourage you after the service, if you want to pull me aside, I'm happy to be pulled aside. There are other people in this place who would love to talk with you. Let's encourage each other. May the Lord, who is able to fill us with His very Spirit and give us joy in Him that will become our strength for this week, may He bless us and keep us. May we find great joy in bringing Him glory. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. 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 You're dismissed.